Gracious God and ever-blessed Father, we thank you for the Scriptures, the inerrant Word of God that is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in the way of righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. Furnish us, then, for those good works that you have prepared for us to do from before the foundation of the world, and do so for your praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, our scripture reading this morning is in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We begin in the second verse, and you'll find it in your Pew Bible on page 967. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 2. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I am acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I am filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But just as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus has proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. Well, our focus is going to be right at the center of that chapter, verse 10. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. Billy Graham says in his autobiography, Just As I Am, he tells the story of being with the president-elect, Kennedy, JF Kennedy, riding with him in a car, and the president-elect said to Billy Graham, "Do you believe in the second coming?" And Billy Graham assured him that he did. And the president-elect asked a further question, "Does my church," you remember, of course, he was Roman Catholic, he asked the question, "Does my church believe in the second coming?" And Billy Graham said, "Well, the creeds say that you do." And the president-elect said, we need to talk further about this." And then sometime later at a prayer breakfast, Billy Graham was suffering from the flu, and he gave a short address, and then afterwards, as apparently was his custom, President Kennedy came to the car, the limousine in which Billy Graham had arrived, and said to him, it was a cold, snowy day, and he said to him, "Ride with me to the White House. I need to talk to you further." And Billy Graham made an excuse and said he wasn't feeling terribly well. He had a fever. He didn't want the president to catch this fever. And after several attempts to press Billy Graham to go, he declined. And the president said, "Well, we will speak further." And of course, President Kennedy was shot just a few months after that, and that conversation never took place. Billy Graham tells us in his autobiography, it is one of the decisions that he regrets. In U.S. News and World Report in November 1994, there was a front page picture and a story inside. A story of Matilda K. Crabtree. She was 14 years old, from West Monroe in Louisiana. And she had decided to play a joke on her father. And instead of being at a sleepover at a friend's house, she had come back into the house and hidden in a closet. When her father returned sometime later, she opened the closet door and said, "Boo." She had previously made some rather strange noises that had alerted the father that there was somebody in the house. And when she opened the closet door and said, "Boo," her father shot her in the neck, and she died. Her last words were, "I love you, Daddy." It was a decision that she regretted. Paul is talking here about regret. We all have many regrets. Oh, bad decisions, bad choices, bad relationships. Sometimes they haunt us. Sometimes, in some, they cripple. Paul had written a letter. We don't have this letter. It's a letter we think was written between 1st and 2nd Corinthians. And he mentions it in verse 8. "Even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it." And then he says, "Though I did regret it," for a while he regretted sending this letter. We don't know exactly what he said in this letter. One imagines, because of the emotional tone of this chapter, it was something pretty bad. Perhaps he wrote a letter in the heat of the moment. We've probably done that. More likely to do that now with an email, and even more likely to do that with a text. And you wish you could undo it. There was obviously some issue. He says in verse 12, for example, he talks about the sake of the one who did the wrong and the sake of the one who suffered the wrong. The one who suffered the wrong possibly is Paul himself. He had sent Titus to inquire in Corinth as to how this letter was being received. And Titus had failed to meet with the Apostle Paul. And eventually, when Paul makes his way over to Macedonia, he meets Titus and learns this glorious truth that the Corinthians, although they were upset at first, have since repented. And now there is joy, enormous joy, and you sense some of it as you read this chapter. Paul had been going through particular trials unrelated to the Corinthian issue. And he talks about fightings within and fightings without, fears within and fighting without. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. There are certain things that you regret and you have a sorrow about. Well, if you Google it, you will discover a young lady who had tattooed on the front of her chest, "No regrets," spelt R-A-G-R-E-T-S, in large letters. There is a picture of a young man who had tattooed on the back of his leg the exact replica of the Kraft mac and cheese box cover. I venture to say he will regret that in time. There are some regrets that haunt us. They are the stuff of country music. They are perhaps our roommate. They're like conjoined twins. And they're prone, these regrets, to be accusatory. And they trade in guilt. Paul talks about worldly regret, worldly sorrow, worldly grief. It's translated differently in your translations. Worldly grief, worldly regret, worldly sorrow. And it produces death. Spiritual death, psychological death, it cripples. There are lots of examples of it in the Bible. You have, for example, Pharaoh. Every time Moses performed one of his miracles, Pharaoh would have regret. He would have a sorrow. He would demonstrate a sort of worldly repentance, and he would go back on his word again. It was a regret. It was a sorrow that didn't last. It didn't lead to repentance. You have the example in the Bible of the rich young ruler. He is a man, well, the church needs a rich young ruler or two. Any young man with money would solve the church's budget. And he comes running up to Jesus and he says, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" I'm not sure I've ever had that happen to me in my entire life. Somebody coming running up to me and saying, "Tell me the gospel, I want to be saved." And what did Jesus say to him? I wonder how many marks out of 10 you would give Jesus as an evangelist. He took him to the law. You might expect Jesus to have said something like, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." And instead he took him to the second table of the law. And you remember what the rich young man said in response to that. "All these I have kept from my youth up." Well, what does that tell you? It tells you that this man had no understanding of the law. It tells you that this man had no understanding of sin. He had no understanding of transgression. He had no understanding of the internal nature of the law, that out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and so on. Here was a young man who didn't understand his need. Here was a self-righteous young man, and Jesus let him go. He was grieved. He was sorrowful. He had regret. But it wasn't a regret that led to repentance. It was a worldly regret. We think of Judas, perhaps. This extraordinary man who was a disciple of Jesus and followed Jesus for upwards of 3 years. Seen all the miracles that Jesus had performed, listened to all the things that Jesus had ever said, acquainted with material that you and I are not privy to, that are not in the scriptures. He walked beside the Son of God, communed, talked with him, conversed with him, and then sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Sold away his own soul. And he was sorry. It was a worldly sorrow. It was a sorrow that led to his death. Paul tells us in verse 8, even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Paul knew something about regret. It was a regret that he had written this letter. It wasn't a regret that lasted, but he knew something about this. If only. How many times have we said that? If only. If only I had said such and such a thing. If only I had been 2 minutes earlier. There is a worldly regret, and it leads to death. It doesn't lead to repentance. It leads to death. Now, Paul tells us godly grief. And you notice the word occurs twice. It occurs, first of all, in verse 9. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. A godly grief. There's a worldly grief. Sometimes worldly grief is sorry because we've been found out. Many of us can think of episodes in our lives when we were found out. I have it indelibly etched in my memory and consciousness. I still feel the pain of it today. It was my mother saying, "What are you doing?" I had my hands on the Christmas presents. They were stashed away in a wardrobe. I wasn't supposed to see them. She was standing outside the window. It was dark. I couldn't see her. I just heard this bodiless voice saying, "What are you doing?" And what did I say? I said, "I'm doing nothing. I have my hands on the presents." I still feel the pain of it. It's over 50 years ago and more. But I still feel the pain of it. A worldly sorrow. A sorrow because I've been found out. A sorry because it hasn't advanced my status in the world or in society. And in contrast to that, there is something called a godly sorrow, a godly grief, a godly regret, a godly repentance. Now, repentance is not the same thing as grief and sorrow. It is the test of godly sorrow. It is the fruit of godly sorrow. You notice in verse 11, Paul describes what has happened in Corinth, this letter, this harsh letter, in which the Apostle Paul has addressed something that he doesn't tell us, with obviously somebody who is an individual, something that he has done perhaps, something that he has said perhaps, and he's brought the whole congregation into this matter. And then in verse 11, he says, this is the result. See what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you. Earnestness. It's a word that is derived from the verb to hurry, to make an effort. There's a seriousness about their sorrow. It isn't something trivialized. What eagerness to clear yourselves. Actually, the word is apologia. And I don't think Paul is saying that they were just trying to justify themselves. They were. What I think what Paul is saying is that now your eagerness is such that you're trying to live your life in such a way that no one can make this charge against you anymore. There's an indignation. A word from that's derived from the word to be angry, and perhaps directed now against those who had led them astray. What fear of God, perhaps reverence for God. What longing, a longing to be reconciled. What zeal, a zeal towards God. What punishment in the sense of justice, wanting to repair and restore the relationships. The point is this. This godly sorrow, it had a Godward direction to it. They weren't sorry simply because they'd been found out. They weren't sorry because of some inconvenience to them or to their career or to their relationships. No, it was because God was involved. Think of Psalm 51. We sang it in a hymn that we've just sung. It was an expression taken from Psalm 51. And you remember, this is David's psalm when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba that would eventually yield a pregnancy and a birth, and the child eventually, of course, would die. And it had involved David's compliance in an act of judicial murder, the husband of Bathsheba. And do you remember how the psalm begins? And it baffles many people. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you read that psalm and you say to yourself, well, how can David be saying that? Think of, well, how did Bathsheba feel? And how did her parents feel? How did her relatives feel? How did the relatives of the husband who had been killed feel? And what about the consequences in the palace and consequences among officials and others? And what about David's own family? He had brought the entire family into disrepute. But David narrows the focus because all of those things are true, and I don't think Psalm 51 is denying any of those things. But above everything else, he saw his sin as having offended God, as having offended his heavenly Father. And so as he begins to write the psalm, that is that's the focus of his attention against you. And you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. It was a psalm that led him to repentance. It was a psalm that led him to confess his sins to God and to ask God to forgive his sins and to turn away from sin and to embrace God as he is offered to him in the gospel. Well, that's godly repentance. You notice in verse 10 what it is that Paul says about godly repentance. It produces a repentance, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Without regret. That's interesting, isn't it? What does Paul mean by that? So these Corinthians had a sorrow. And it was a sorrow that led to their repentance. It was a sorrow that led them to ask God to forgive them. It was a sorrow that was earnest, and it was one of conviction, and it was one that was full of zeal. And they confessed their sin. And they came to God and asked him to forgive their sin. And God forgave them. It led to repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Well, it's possible that what Paul means is that when you're a Christian, when you believe the gospel, when you turn to the Lord Jesus, yes, there are many regrets that we have, but they don't haunt us in the way that they used to. They're all covered by the assurance that God is sovereign and God is providential and God has forgiven them, and they're in the past. And they've been wiped away. They've been washed away. They've been buried in the sea of God's forgetfulness. Maybe that's what Paul is saying, but I rather think that he's saying something else. What he's saying is that when you come to God, when you come to Christ, when you embrace the gospel, when you receive this forgiveness that is offered for all of the sins and iniquities that you've ever committed, and you embrace Christ, that is a decision that you will never regret. It is a decision that you will never regret. You will never regret embracing the gospel. You will never regret the fact that in Christ we are a new creation, that all things are passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There is the story of Sarah Winchester in the early 1800s. And she was married. She had a little girl, newborn. And they were so wealthy that it is said that their investments brought them $1,000 a day. This is in the early 1800s. That's a lot of money. And she lived along with her husband and her daughter in Connecticut. And then her five-week-old daughter died. And then shortly after, her husband died. And she moved to San Jose in California. She bought an 8-roomed farm and 160 acres. And she hired 38 carpenters to build the Winchester Mansion. Some of you might have seen it in San Jose. Every window has 13 panes of glass. Every wall has 13 panels. Every closet has 13 books in it. Every chandelier has 13 globes. There are corridors that snake randomly, leading nowhere. There are doors. One opens to a wall. One opens to a 50-foot drop. There are trap doors and secret passages. 6 kitchens, 13 bathrooms, 40 stairways, 47 fireplaces, 467 doors, 160 rooms, 10,000 windows, and a bell tower. And every night there were visitors. When it got dark until 2 a.m., the house was filled with visitors. And who were these visitors? They were dead people. In her imagination, they were ghosts. They were Indians and soldiers who had all been killed by the Winchester rifle that her husband had invented. And she lived with regret for the rest of her days. You can visit the Winchester Mansion in San Jose in California to this day. It is a testimony to regret, worldly regret, worldly sorrow that did not lead to repentance or salvation. Without regret. What is the difference between Judas and Peter? I mean, immediately after they had sinned, after Judas had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, after Peter, when the rooster had crowed and he had denied the Lord 3 times publicly, and was filled with shame and a sense of remorse. What's the difference between Judas and Peter? And I have to say to you that at that moment, there is absolutely no difference at all between the two of them. It is only later, when Peter repents, in that marvelous and extraordinary resurrection appearance and And Jesus meets with Peter. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? You know that I do. And there are tears. There is sorrow. But it's a sorrow that led to repentance and salvation without regret. And you see Peter several weeks later on the day of Pentecost preaching with holy boldness and conviction. There is a sorrow, and it's a worldly sorrow, and it leads to death. And there is a godly sorrow, and it leads to repentance and salvation without regret. When you choose the latter, by the grace of God, you choose the latter. It is a decision that you will never, ever regret. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for a word that is healing. You are the one who lifts the downcast and sorrowful. You lift them into your presence. We thank you for a gospel to believe in, a Christ who has died and been buried and has risen again and is coming again for us. We thank you for the assurance that in Jesus all our regrets are covered by the blood of Christ. And having Christ is a decision that we will never, ever regret. We ask, Lord, that this might be true of everyone here today. The one who is crippled by a worldly regret. Draw them just now to Christ. And may they know in the love of Christ engulfing them and embracing them the disappearance of that regret into oblivion. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.